This morning our thoughts are going to centre around two verses in particular found in our reading in 1 Kings chapter 2. Verse 26 and 27 centre around the character of the priest of the king whose name is Abiathar. Or Abiathar. And the two verses that we have here, 26 and 27, give a brief outline as to the reason for his being ousted from his position and the reason for the word spoken by God previously, which is now about to be fulfilled. The theme that we will follow this morning is a sharp bend and a dead end. A sharp bend and a dead end. Let's take a moment as we unite in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you again for your word, the word that we cherish more than our necessary meat. For you have told us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are not here to simply gather up a few morsels, but it is our desire that we might hear and catch every word that you would speak to us. So grant us now the unction of your Spirit. Give to us a discerning heart. And may we rise above the natural into the atmosphere of heaven itself so that we will catch the very whispers of your love today. May Jesus be glorified now in the meditation of our heart. We pray in his name. Amen. We have in our last study noted that there are three steps that King Solomon must take in order to initiate and then to establish his rule over the house of Israel. It is one thing to be pronounced king, it is another to rule as the king. And as we have been discovering in our studies thus far, we know that it is one thing to say that one is a follower of God, a Christian, a true disciple of Jesus, and another to actually enforce that testimony by the practical outworking and outliving of our lives. And we'll see that again in our study this morning. We have noted that as Solomon has come to the throne to sit upon the rule of the house of Israel, he has undertaken somewhat of a journey that has ensured that he is seen by the nation of Israel to be the anointed of the Lord, the one spoken of previously and the one now fully ordained and commissioned under the rule of God to be the ruler of God's people Israel. He has been commanded by God, and we've noted that in the first verses of chapter 2, as King David has conveyed what he calls the charge of the Lord. These are the instructions, these are the commandments, these are the orders of the supreme captain, under whose guard Solomon the king will now serve. So he has been commanded by God, he has been instructed by King David, and now he must begin to implement his response to this responsibility. He must act responsively and responsibly and also submissively to the rules of discipline. So as he himself is disciplined under God, he must now exercise a discipline under God over those who are placed under his charge. There are three steps involved, and we did note the first of these last study. You'll recall how in verses 13 through to 25, particularly centering around Adonijah, who has tried to usurp the throne of David, and therefore that of Solomon, has come under the scrutiny of the new king. And the first step that Solomon has had to take is to execute antagonists to God's rule. Those who directly and physically and powerfully and positively denied the rule of God had to be dealt with. There is no room for compromise when we are faced with the enemies of truth. So the first step, Solomon executes antagonists to God's rule. Now, today we come to the second step, and we find that particularly in verses 26 to 35. There is a way in which Job, as we have read down through to verse 35, falls a little bit in the two categories, that of Adonijah and that of Abiathar. And we're going to just touch on that very briefly as we go through. But the second step is that Solomon excommunicates abrogators of God's rule. Here we have the high priest who has maintained all through a lengthy ministry an allegiance to King David. But now, suddenly, when the tide appears to be turning against the king, and Adonijah is set up as a rival king, the high priest abrogates his position. He compromises his position, and he begins to take sides with the enemies of the rule of David. So what does David and what does now King Solomon, who has taken over on the death of David, what does King Solomon have to do to the high priest? He has to excommunicate, put him out of his position. And as we will notice in a moment, he puts him out of his position because he has found himself in a more precarious position. He was at one time defending David against King Saul. He was putting his life in danger. But now he finds himself in a more precarious position because he comes under the judgment of God. So the second step is Solomon excommunicates abrogators of God's will. And then the final step, which we'll look at, God willing, next Lord's Day, is that Solomon exhibits allegiance to God's will. In other words, the motivation, the driving force that is enabling Solomon to stamp his rule of authority upon these early days of his reign, as he deals with the enemies of the kingdom, as he deals with those who have compromised the righteous dealings of the nation, as he exercises an authority as king. He is revealing to the nation that he is under the rule of God and he is following in obedience to the will of God. Now, if we as God's people are to resist the downward trends in our modern times of apostasy, of apathy, and of extreme compromise within the Christian church. We must make sure that our motivation is not that of a stubborn will that we engender in ourselves. It is not just because we enjoy a good wrestle or fight and we want to demonstrate that in a variety of ways. But if we are to make a mark for God, it will only be on the grounds that we are seen to be a people whose hearts God has touched and who are determined by the enabling of the grace of God that we will not go with the flow. We will rather stand and defend the cause of Jesus, and our motivation is the Word of God, the command of God, and the exercise of the will of God. Herein is the only means of our success as the people of God. God has not promised to bless our work. He has promised to bless His work. We therefore must ensure that we are doing His work, His way, according to His will. Now let's begin to carry forth a few thoughts this morning on this high priest, Abiathar, as we look at verses 26 and 27. Notice, first of all, the truth that emerges in verse 26. Abiathar, the priest, the king says to him, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields." Just in the passing, it's interesting to note that this was the birthplace and the home territory of the prophet Jeremiah, who would be established by God as a prophet for the people. So even back here in these early days, God is establishing a rule of righteousness. He is laying a foundation. He is providing a pathway through which the gospel will continue to be declared, even though the nation of Israel will be disrupted and to a degree will be defined by their ungodliness and their disobedience and their ungracious attitude towards those who are God's and who seek to defend His cause. Yet God, in His mercy, is laying the foundations upon which His truth will stand, even in the most difficult of times. We are, in these verses in 1 Kings chapter 2, looking at a nation that is united. Very shortly, we will be introduced to a nation divided. And sadly, that division will come from the top and will work its way right down to the very roots of the nation. And it won't be long before we see the beginnings of that decline. In fact, we only need to look at the first verse of chapter 3 to see Solomon putting a nail in his own coffin, as it were, as compromise begins to set in to the nation of Israel. But here, you'll note in verse 26 of chapter 2, as he addresses the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields," that is, to your own area, "for you are deserving of death." The old original puts it, "You are a man of death." A man of death. Two things are implied. One, he is under death. And two, he is bringing death to the nation. He is under death. But then note, there is a touch of grace. But I will not put you to death. And here we pause and we lift our hands in thanksgiving and we say, here is a reproof. Here is a reprieve, rather. Here is a condescending mercy. He deserves to die, but he won't die. But then we read a little further. At this time. So he will die. But he won't die immediately. But because he is under the curse of death, he will die. Now as we extract that theme from this verse, we immediately see its personal application to our heart. Remember back in Genesis when Adam and Eve transgressed and disobeyed God's command, it was said to them at that time, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They did not immediately drop dead under the judgment of God when they disobeyed. But the moment they disobeyed, they came under the influence of death. They came under the sentence of death. They came under the curse of death. They became people of death, deserving to die. Now as we take that thought through, we immediately go in our mind to Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. And there he is very careful to analyze the need of those who would perceive themselves to be righteous. And in Paul's day, of course, they were the Pharisees. They were considered to be the top notch in terms of religious exercise, religious duty, a sense of right and wrong, and their motivation was the law of Moses. God gave them the law. They were guardians of this truth. They were to ensure that it not only survived, but it succeeded in terms of the worship of the people of Israel. And so Paul sets out these terms of righteousness under the law. He then, of course, makes the contrast with the Gentiles, the Greeks and so on, who had no sense of morality, who had no thought of the things of God. They were living for knowledge and enterprise and they were professional in their approach to the world. They had a handle on everything, including sin. But little did they know, as Paul points out, that the reason why they were able to pursue sin unrestrained and unchecked was because God simply gave them over to their reprobate minds. And so here we have the contrast. Those who were on the high echelon of religion and those who were in the depth of immorality and sin. And horror of horrors, shock of shocks, Paul draws them in the third chapter together and he issues his verdict. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But how can that be? We can stand at the cesspool of iniquity and look at those who are reveling in the filth of their sin and disobedience against God and justify that comment by Paul. But can we stand at the doors of our largest cathedral and witness the ritual and the ceremony that is paraded with a pious attitude and say the same thing. All have sinned. Paul declares, this is the truth. For all the world stands guilty before a holy God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We may well ask, what is the glory of God? John chapter 1 in verse 14 tells us, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the glory that we beheld was the glory as of the incarnate Christ. It was the glory of His perfect humanity. We have not yet beheld the glory of His person in the Trinity of heaven. The day will come when, as Jesus prays in John 17, I would that those whom You've given Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. What glory? The glory of His incarnation. No, the glory of His person. The glory which I had with You before the world began. That is the glory that one day we shall behold. But Paul tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In terms of His perfect righteousness, Jesus lived without sin. He was the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. You and I, no matter how good we may present, no matter how religious or righteous we may want to appear to be, we are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans 3 verse 10, Paul goes on to state, there is none righteous, no, not one. But to whom do we look in these two verses of Scripture for one who represents the holiness of God? We can but look at the high priest. Surely of all, he will be the one to stand out as the representative of God's glory. And yet, King Solomon declares, you are deserving of death. Abiathar's credentials as high priest are impressive. We won't take the time to go into them today, but let me just remind you of what Solomon declares in verse 26. I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. You see, there was not only a close proximity between the king on the throne and the priest in the tabernacle or the temple. There was a close connection in terms of the rule of God. We know that we are living in a time when state and church are separated. Down through history, there has been a crossover at various times when the two have been the one, where emperors like Caesar were worshipped as deities, and you find traces of that even in the scriptures. But there was always that connection. It was always the firm conviction that God was behind the throne, just as he was behind the worship of his people. So that it was not only in the element of their praise that God was to be honored and his word observed, but also in the activity of their lives, in the laws of their land. That's why when you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the laws of God, you'll find that all through the Bible, reference is made back to the law of Moses and to the importance of its observance, not only in their religion, but also in their lifestyle. That's why the rules and regulations were impressed upon the people. So here we have now the king addressing the high priest, acknowledging the work that he has previously done. And if we were to go to chapters in the Old Testament, like 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 1 Samuel 22 verses 18 to 23 and into chapter 23 verses 5 to 9 and chapter 15 verse 24 and so on, we'd find all of these references to the work and the life and the ministry of the high priest. And one of the important functions of the high priest was that he would lead the people not only in their worship, but also in their progress as they spread out and developed the nation in the land that God had given to them. You recall how every time the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God amongst his people, was moved, it could only be moved by the priests, and the high priest would lead that procession. And when the command was given to the soldier element, the armies of Israel, as it was to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, and they were told, wherever the soles of your foot land, that will I give you. That was not altogether a military command, it was a spiritual command, because before the armies would march the priests into battle. So wherever the feet of the priests would go, that was the ground that God would give them. How would God give it to them? As the armies came through, he would deliver those countries and peoples into their hands. So Abiathar was a man to be commended. He had stood shoulder to shoulder with David. He had represented the laws of God, the righteousness of God among the people. And because of that, King Solomon said, you are deserving of death, but I won't kill you at this time. We may often wonder why God allows the churches of our nation and across the world to desecrate his work and his name and to dishonor the will of his divine intention. And yet we know that God has his reasons, just as David had. And God allows evil to prosper for a time, but the day will come when all who are deserving of death will be brought into that sweeping judgment of God. Now, the question that we have to address in 1 Kings 2, verses 26 and 27 are simply, while the high priest Abiathar has all of these credentials, the good things that he has done to serve the king and the nation in the past, were these credentials going to be enough to spare his life? And as we've noted, in that 26th verse, we discover that they are not. It doesn't matter how much good the high priest has done. He is still under sentence of death. He will not escape. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 1 and look in verse 7, and there we will see the real circumstances of Abiathar's behavior. Verse 7. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Uriah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. So what is happening here is, although he's been a faithful servant of King David, he now finds himself in a position where David is old and he's not far from death. Adonijah comes and tempts him with an offer that he can't refuse. And so at the last minute, Abiathar has to make a choice. Will it be to stay with the house of David, or will he deflect and go to the line of Adonijah? He makes a choice, and he goes off to support another king. He took a sharp turn. He comes to a sharp bend, but that sharp bend will eventually lead to a dead end. Where are the churches going today? Dare I say it? Round the bend. They have come to a decision time. And what is the decision? Do we stand upon the word of God? Do we remain faithful to the call and challenge of the gospel? Or do we go the way of compromise? And what are many of our churches doing? They're going around the bend. Little do they know that around the bend there is a dead end. And here is Abiathar. He's fulfilling in type. And as a kind of forewarning to the churches of our time, he is revealing the awful price that must be paid by those who turn away from the cause of Jesus, from the will of God. What does the scripture say about those who turn aside? Come with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke's Gospel chapter 9. Luke's Gospel chapter 9 verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You notice the thought that Jesus brings there? If you are a true follower of Jesus, then there's a price to be paid. The world won't provide you with a bed and a blanket. The world won't invite you into the warmth of their false and insincere and insecure hope. They will treat you as an outcast because you don't fit into their world. You spoil every party. You bring a sense of conviction when they want to dabble in the things of the world. You're a menace to them. And so you won't find a place to lay your head or a bowl filled with food to satisfy your need. Are you prepared for that cost? Well, may you say, I will follow anywhere and everywhere. But that's the challenge. Then he said to another, verse 59, follow me. But he said, and he has obviously heard what Jesus has just said to the other, and he's thinking about it very seriously, but here is his thought. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. And there's a play on words here, a subtle play on words. What does Jesus mean? Here is the thrust of what Jesus says. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, you go back to the house to say farewell to your friends and family, and there's a danger of you being persuaded other than doing the will of God. You go back among the dead, and remember, in the rule of God, in the laws of God, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there were rules and regulations concerning the dead. There is an impurity attached to contact with the dead. So here is the challenge. If you are to be committed to the will of God, then you must be prepared to sacrifice and to suffer. For if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And this is the challenge that we need to hear and we need to know and we need to learn in our hearts today. Come over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, look at verse 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's what God says. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, how do we know that we are the Lord's? Look at the next verse. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You see, that's the difference. The high priest Abiathar, Solomon said, because of all the good that you have done previously, I'm going to spare you at this moment. But be sure of this, while I do not put you to death now, at this time, you are a man who deserves to die. Where do we stand for the Lord? Have we compromised our faith? Are you listening into this broadcast today and you know in your heart that you're sitting week after week in the atmosphere of compromise within your church? The truth has not been taught. Believers are not being fed. And those who are sinners are not being challenged by the gospel. And how your heart weeps, and how your spirit is restless, and yet you hold on, and you hold on, and you hold on, as a man in a burning house, hoping to put the fires out from within, yet knowing deep down that unless rescue comes from without, not only will the house be lost, but his life will be lost as well. The challenge to your heart today is to come out and be separate and find a church where the gospel is preached and the name of Jesus is honored. And God's people desire with all their heart to live for his glory. And the motivation of their spirit is that they are not those who draw back in the age of compromise, because God has put his mark upon them. God has saved them by his grace. You'll notice how Paul warns of the danger of taking a sharp bend and arriving at a dead end. Over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he uses this thought: who has bewitched you? And the word there, bewitched, means put you under a spell. We can't understand why the churches are going the way they are by and large. We can't work it out. How can you reconcile what the Bible teaches with the behavior of some of our churches? How can you put them in the one category? They just don't fit together. Why is it that men who used to preach the gospel don't preach it anymore, and they've gone the way of the world? It's simply because they have been put under a spell. The spell of the world. Who has bewitched you? And dare I suggest that most of the bewitching that takes place here in Australia is not in the witching hours of the night, but is in the daylight hours when students of theology sit in colleges up and down our nation and they are being taught the myths of a modern misconception of God. And our students are coming out and they're not trained in the Word. They have no conviction about the authority of the gospel. And they'll spend their time doing anything else other than preaching the word. Bewitched. Again, in Colossians 2 and verse 8, he uses another thought. And he asks, as he views the condition of a church that has lost its fear of God and has drifted away from the lordship of Christ, and as a result, there are infightings in the church. And he asks, as he pursues this matter theologically and spiritually, where their thoughts may be. And he brings in this comment: beware, Colossians 2 verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. He brings it up again in verse 18. Let no one cheat you. Is that not what's happening around us? Believers being cheated out of their inheritance in Christ. A little bit like Jacob and Esau. Jacob saw the value in the birthright, but Esau saw the value in the pot of stew. And for the fleeting moment to satisfy a hunger pain, Esau handed over his birthright and grabbed the pot of lentils. Cheated out of his inheritance. How many are there today who are wandering around in the wilderness with no sense of God's will in their life, no sense of God's call upon them, and they bemoan the fact that the Bible doesn't mean as much to them today as it once did, and they don't pray as often as they used to, and they don't sense the presence of God in their worship anymore, and they're wandering round in a daze. They've been cheated out of their inheritance. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Here's the secret. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That ought to be the burden on the heart of the believers, that others who are Christians would fall short of the rest that we find in the inheritance of God. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. That's why they look back. That's why they come under the spell. That's why they're cheated out of their inheritance, because the word is not mixed with faith. Where does faith come from? How do we find it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You close up your Bible and put it in a shelf. Pull it out on a Sunday morning, put it under your arm when you go to church. And let's face it, there are many, many churches, and you don't even need to bring a Bible with you. The preacher will present a text and you never hear of it again until you've waded through all of the short stories and exciting narratives and fanciful ideas before the preacher thinks he's got to at least bring you back to the text, to the starting point, and then your journey is complete. And what are you doing? You're just going round and round and round and round in circles. But here is the secret, faith. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. We cannot supplant the Bible with the local newspaper, or the latest magazine, or the latest fad, or exciting news. We must defer all else and concentrate on the Word. That is where faith is produced. Faith is the gift of God. God reveals faith through His Word. If you go to Romans 10 and verse 17, you'll see the text that I've just referred to. But now come with me to chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. Having called us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, warning us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What does that mean? That means we plant the thoughts that are going to replenish and renew our mind. Why do we need to do that? Because what comes into the mind will quickly settle upon the heart. That's why Paul tells us the things we ought to think upon, because those are the things that will engage our heart. But look at how Paul brings this through. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see, that's where faith comes from. It's a gift of God. And why is it a gift of God? It's a gift of God because it is essential to salvation. And you and I cannot create one element that is required to produce our salvation. There is not one element that we can put into this work that will produce salvation in the heart. It has to be a work of God. Does Paul not tell us that in Ephesians 2 verse 8? For we are saved, how? By grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God gives the gift of faith. He gives the gift of grace. And through grace and faith comes to the heart God's gift of salvation. Now come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this will be our concluding thought. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, the power of God relates to two aspects of the work of salvation. One is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It also relates to the sufferings for the gospel. How are we made ready for the gospel? How are we equipped to live according to the gospel? How are we strengthened to suffer for the gospel? It is not anything in us. It is the power of God. So the power of God enables us to endure the sufferings for the gospel. That's why when we put our hand to the plow, even though the furrow is deep and it's long, we will not look back. That is why when we are tested and tempted and the world would try to cast its spell upon us, we maintain that vigil and follow Jesus because we are being kept by the power of God. Now look at how this all comes together in verse 9. According to the power of God, who has saved us? Who has saved us? God has saved us. Not the church. Not the priest. Not the high priest. But God has saved us. And then we read, and called us with a holy calling. You see, that's how we are saved. God brings his word to bear upon our heart. Our conscience is stirred and quickened. And as we read the scriptures, little by little, they begin to open up to us in glorious truth and divine revelation. And we begin to see ourselves pictured in the life of the sinner, in all of our rebellion and our guilt and shame. As we read of Jesus, we begin to see His beauty shining through. We see His heart of love. We see the pain of His sufferings and anguish. We hear Him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as He goes to the cross, we feel it in our heart that when He prays, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Somehow, He is pleading for us. And this book, the Bible, begins to penetrate deep into our being. And as it does, we feel faith begin to rise. We read it, and we accept it to be true. We believe it with all our heart. God is working in us. He is drawing us. He is calling us. And why does He do that for the sinner? Look again at verse 9. "Not according to our works." You see, it doesn't matter what Abiathar has done for King David. They were only works. It doesn't matter how good or how numerous they may have been. They amount to nothing. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. I might sing in the choir, I might teach in the Sunday school, I may be an elder or deacon of the church, I might even be the minister of the church. But all the good works that I perform amount to nothing in the sight of God and in terms of my salvation. You see, my works must represent what I have become, but they won't work towards salvation. I'm trusting in the finished work of Jesus. I'm trusting in the cleansing of His blood. I'm trusting in the reality that He, by grace, has drawn me to Himself and holds me firmly in His heart. And my name is inscribed in the palm of His hands. And my name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where my confidence lies. You may bury me in the dust and not have one good word to say over my grave, but that matters not. I have the confidence and the assurance that my name is before the throne of God. My salvation is not in me, but in Him. And if you're trusting in your church or your righteousness to save today, then let me tell you now, for you, there can be no hope. Let's read a little further. "Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Can you imagine that? Can you accept that? Can you believe that? That even before this world was flung into its orbit and into existence, the mysteries of our universe, yet undiscovered by the greatest scientists that have ever lived and ever will live. One word of His command, and He set in motion the work of creation. And even before He worked His way through all of that, what did God plan? Your salvation and mine. Before He planned the universe, He planned salvation. And when salvation comes to reach your heart and mine, what do we know? We know that this is not our will. Oh yes, we need to respond. We need to make that commitment of our faith and our life to Him. We need to yield to His call upon our lives. But as we do, we know that all the work that has gone into our salvation has not been produced by us. He has called, He has wooed, He has won, He has drawn, and we have simply responded, at times not even knowing that we are. But providence has lined the journey until we find our place at the cross, and there as guilty sinners, we recognize that Jesus alone can save. And by faith we call upon Him. So here in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 27, and without having the time to develop this theme, let me just conclude by directing your attention to this thought. Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, if we had time to take this a little further, we would go back into 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we would go to Ezekiel chapter 44, and there you will read that when Eli, the old priest in the temple. Remember when Hannah pleaded with God for a son and Samuel was born. And old Eli was there in the dimness of his vision as he was coming towards the end of his life. And he had two sons. And old Eli, the faithful priest of God, had handed over the responsibility of the temple to his two sons. And his two sons were very much like modern ministers of today. They had no idea about the word of God or the will of God. And these two sons were dipping in to the pool. And they were helping themselves. And when sacrifices were being made, they were skimming off the best of the meat and putting it in their own larder and in their own fridge and freezer. And they were satisfying themselves. And they were leading the people in this false attitude of worship. And what did God say? I will have none of it. I will have none of it. So far and no further. And God puts a curse upon the family of Eli the priest and assures the nation that that priestly line will come to an end. And a priest of his choosing will be raised up to lead the people of Israel. Abiathar was the last of the line of the house of Eli. You see, God keeps His word. And what God has discharged from the throne of heaven as an order to be carried out upon the earth, it may take generations. It may take many, many, many years. But be sure of this, what God has revealed in His word, God will do. And so we find that Solomon the king coming to the throne is now motivated by the will of God. And while he does not know the future, he knows that he must walk day by day, moment by moment, under the instruction and the direction of God. You and I may not know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what this year will bring. We don't know whether or not we'll still be here a year from now. But one thing we know, if we put our hand in the hand of God and walk by faith with Him, then 2018 will not lay anything at our door for which God will not first give us the grace to accept and to carry. And if we are prepared to stand upon His word without compromise, then we know that the blessing of God will be upon His word, therefore will be upon His work, and therefore will be upon His people. And that's the challenge that we as a church must face as we look around us in our time. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank You for Your word again this morning. And we pray that You will guide us into Your word as You guide Your word into us. And may we resolve at the beginning of this new year that come what may, we will not, we cannot compromise Your truth. But even though it may cost, we want to be Your disciples. Thank You for the gift of Your salvation. If we are in this moment now wondering, questioning whether we are right in the sight of God, Father, help us to come to terms with our need. Reveal Jesus to us and give us the faith to commit our lives to Him, knowing that there is salvation in no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.